This is episode 594 of the Leaving Laodicea broadcast, and my name is Steve McCraney. We are warned repeatedly in Scripture that trials, tribulations, and especially persecutions are par for the course for Christians in the church. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 clearly states that all, including you and me, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that's a promise. It just comes with the territory of being a follower of Jesus. And speaking of Jesus, he says in Matthew 15:18-20, that the world hates us because it hated him first. And if the world persecuted him as our master, how can we not expect it to persecute us as his servants? Well, we can't. For Jesus said a servant is not greater than his master, and we are not. So how are we as believers to live in a world that is increasingly hostile to our faith? And how are we to manage being canceled, deplatformed, slandered, judged, mistreated, and probably soon beaten, imprisoned, and killed for our faith? The answer is found in Acts 4, where we witness how the first church responded to governmentally sanctioned persecution with boldness and power. It is the account of the church's first venture into the murky waters of civil disobedience, and it's something we need to learn and embrace while we still can. So join us today as we look at Acts 4 and how the early church said no to the temporary and yes to the eternal as we learn how to leave Laodicea behind. I don't know, maybe 6 weeks ago or so, I sent out a blog post that talked about what you can expect when you surrender totally to the Lord. This is a series of posts, of which the other ones I haven't sent to you yet. What can you expect? And in that blog post I sent out, it talked about the fact that one of the things you can expect when you want to go all in with Jesus and really want to be a faith prepper or live according to the mandates of Scripture is you will find that the Lord will refine you by testing your faith. And testing our faith is never pleasant. I mean, he could meet our needs without us having to struggle, but it seems like every time you decide to just live by faith or trust him above all things, that he waits until the 11th hour and 59th minute before he moves. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, if you think about Elijah, you know, he sent Elijah away and took care of Elijah. He drank water out of the brook in the middle of a famine, and the ravens came and dropped him food. Well, he could have just left him there, but all of a sudden the brook dried up and it seemed like the ravens quit delivering food. And then all of a sudden he provided for him by this woman. And the woman could have owned a convenience store. She could have had money coming out her ears and just blessed him. But no, this woman was so poor that she was getting ready to make this last cake for her and her son to eat before they died of starvation. It seems like when God wants to move in our life and wants our faith to grow and trust him, he puts us in situations where we have no place else to go but to him. That I've already sent to you. The second one that's coming probably this week is the fact that the second thing you will discover when you go all in for the Lord or try to embrace the higher Christian life or whatever you want to call it, is that you will endure persecution and opposition and trials and tribulations. The brighter your light shines, the more the darkness wants to extinguish that light. Jesus said that at the end of John chapter 3. And the hard part is you will find that many of the ones that persecute you will be ones that claim the name of Christ. If you're estranged from the Lord, if you're comfortable living in lukewarmness, and all of a sudden your friend or your family member comes in absolutely on fire for Jesus, the last thing you want is their life convicting you of where you should be. And so what usually happens, in addition to the world trying to drag you down, you'll find other believers will do exactly the same thing. We want you to be just as lukewarm as the rest of us, so none of us actually feel convicted about that. No, I have an opportunity now. I'm going to share Jesus with the waitress when she comes up and has our meal together. No, gosh, I'm not going to eat with you anymore if you're going to do that. Why are you doing that? You're just embarrassing us. And you'll find that that happens. You will also find a few other things take place, which I'll be sending those posts to you later, hoping to lets you count the cost of what it means to be totally sold out to the Lord. Today, we're going to talk about persecution. We're going to talk about persecution you may experience as individuals. We may talk about the persecution the church has in the past experienced and is beginning to experience now. And we're basically going to look at this first persecution that the church, not individual believers, but the church as an ecclesia, a body of an assembly of sold out believers experienced. And we find it in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 4. And we find the actual after effects of that go all the way to Acts chapter 5, verse 16. So let me go ahead and just give you an idea of what happened in Acts chapter 3. You remember Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them like he said he would. And there was this rushing mighty wind, like a 747 in the room, and these cloven tongues of fire actually came upon each of the 120. And they all started proclaiming the name of Jesus. And they did it in such a way that everybody there and all these different dialects heard it in their own language. And then Peter stands up and preaches this in-your-face sermon. I mean, it had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit because Peter's the one that denied he even knew who Jesus was when he was confronted by a housemaid, totally intimidated, ran away and hid. And he preaches this powerful sermon and the Holy Spirit fell and people were cut to the quick and they cried out, "What should we do?" And then at the end of Acts chapter 2, which is some of my favorite passages in Scripture, they come to faith in Jesus Christ, 3,000 of them, and then Peter tells them what we need to devote ourselves to. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer and the breaking of bread, and people were getting saved, and they were having favor with all the people. I mean, it was amazing. And then right after that, Peter and John are heading up to the temple to worship. They're on the enemy's ground here, and they see this man who's been lame since he was born. And he's just laying on the steps there of the temple. I mean, he'd been there for a long time. We find out that the guy's 40 years old. And he looks up to Peter and John, and all the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious people that had already passed by year after year after year looking at him, going into the room and praising the sovereignty of God and coming back out and nothing happening to this man. And he looked up to them and he was like, are you going to give me some money? You're going to help me out? You're going to, take care of a beggar? And Peter and John look at him and says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but let me tell you what I do have. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And he did. And he jumped up and he was leaping and he was clinging and holding on to Peter and John because of this great miracle that took place. A crowd gathered around and they were amazed at what happened here. And then in Acts chapter 3, there's this second sermon that's preached and it is pointed. I mean, the preaching in the New Testament is not like our preaching today. The preaching in our New Testament, in the New Testament, brought conviction. For example, verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God that you serve as Jews, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and you denied in the presence of Pilate when he was going to determine to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Implied, and you killed the Prince of Life, who God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses right now to that thing." Oh, wow. Talk about not making friends. And so they preached this sermon. The word got to the religious establishment, the Politburo, the Jewish Politburo at that time, and they said, "We've got to stop these two guys." So they came out and had them arrested. Peter and John were now moving into Acts chapter 4, and they brought them in, and they were incensed that they would use this name of Jesus. A miracle has taken place. Nobody can deny that, and we want you to give glory to our Jewish God for doing that and not this heretic named Jesus. By whose name and whose authority has this work taken place? And of course, Peter said, verse number 8 of chapter 4, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Now, they're standing in front of the judge. They're standing in front of the very people who killed Christ. and said, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all of the people of Israel. Boy, who is this man, Peter? That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And then he quotes from Psalm 118, saying that this Christ is the cornerstone in which the entire understanding of God is built. And just so that you'll know, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which by which we must be saved. Wow. So they're troubled. They've got a problem on their hands. What they have is they have everybody outside just whooping it up because of this miracle's taking place. They've gone to the Jewish temple Saturday after Saturday, and for the high feast, it's like coming to church every single Sunday and every Wednesday night and every Sunday evening, not expecting anything to happen. And then there's this guy that's healed out there, and he's still rejoicing. And so all of a sudden, they come in and try to stifle these two men about because of what they said, giving glory to Christ. And all of a sudden, the church now faces what we have come to know as civil disobedience. The church now has a decision to make because the governmental authorities at that time are going to give a decree, and the church has a decision to make. Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. How can we say this miracle didn't take place? But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We cannot deny what's happened, so let's make sure they don't give glory to Christ for what happened. But, verse 17, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. We are going to do to you what we did to your Messiah. You're going to lose your job, you're going to lose your money, you're not going to be able to buy and sell, you're going to be on the outside of Israel, we're going to imprison you, we're going to take your cars and houses away from you, we're going to tie you up in lawsuits until you're completely bankrupt with legal fees, we're going to cancel you, we're going to deplatform you, we're going to make your life miserable. Anything that we can do, we are going to do because we are going to severely threaten them. That from now on, they speak to this man, they speak to no one, this man in his name. So they called and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. That's the ruling. The judge gavel has gone down. Here's how it is. You want to continue living in this society? You do not mention the name of Christ again. But Peter and John answered and said to them, here's what he said. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you have your own opinion on that. You judge. But we're also going to judge, and we're also going to make a decision about where our true allegiance lies. If our allegiance lies in this world and living happy and building houses and having retirement accounts and being able to enjoy life, and if Jesus is just something that seasons us or is a religion we're converted to, that's one thing. We would agree with you because we don't want to lose any of that. We don't want to be poor and destitute. But if regeneration has taken place and we now belong to him, then we have an opinion about this. And so the church stood up in civil disobedience and said this, to your request, our answer is no. And it's not necessarily because we choose to disobey you. We cannot help but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. There's nothing we can do to stop our mouth from testifying about how wondrous this Christ is. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. We can't really do anything. We can't imprison them. We can't deny this miracle has taken place. So we're just going to let it go with just a severe warning. Later on, of course, they were beaten. But because of the people, because all the people were glorifying what God had done, because man was over 40 years old whom this miracle had been performed. Our religion has been impotent, but these two guys come in who are untrained, unlearned fishermen, but they'd been with Jesus, and they proclaimed in the name of Jesus a miracle that has mystified every one of us. What are we supposed to do? Well, most of us would say, well, let's just not tell anybody what happened. And from now on, what we'll do is we'll meet together in our caves and catacombs, and we'll meet together in people's homes, and we won't let anybody know about Jesus. We'll gather around our little altar and, you know, and just do our little Jesus stuff. My four, no more, shut the door. We won't be light and darkness out there, because if we do, the darkness gets really upset, and the power of the state is quite formidable. I think it'd be much better for us to just stay in the shadows, and if they don't bother us, we won't bother them. Well, that didn't work with the Jews, and it doesn't work with our culture today. And so what they realized, and what Jesus had been telling them, and later on what Paul says, is that persecution comes with the territory of those people who follow Jesus. There is a caveat. Not everybody who follows Jesus will suffer persecution, but persecution does come with it. Scripture's full of that. For example, 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, yes, and all, that includes us today, that includes you and me, all of us, and here's the caveat, who desire to live godly in Christ, not necessarily claim to be a Christian. There's a lot of people out there that claim to be Christians that are anything but a Christian. They're not suffering persecution because they're actually mouthpieces for the culture right now. But if you decide to put Christ first in your life, if you have a desire to put him number one, to follow his rules and his mandates and let his spirit live large in you, if you have a desire to live godly in Christ, what you say, what you do, how you feel and treat others, you will promise suffer persecution. I mean, in his letter to Timothy, he lays it right out. All, there's no exception, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why is that true? Well, Jesus told us about that. Way back in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, yet because you are not of the world, and because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I am light, they are darkness. If you are children of light, the darkness will hate you. And he says this to them, remember, I've already taught you this, I've already told you this, and I'm the master and you're the servant. So here's how it works. A servant is not greater than its master. I understand that. So if they persecuted me as the master, they will also persecute you. The good side is that if they'll listen to me and my words, they will also listen to you because you're speaking my words. If they have killed the Messiah and disrespected him to the degree that they did, do you think you're going to skate and walk away unscathed? Well, sure, as long as we become like the culture. As long as we keep our light hidden up under a basket so that nobody else can see. As long as we don't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, but we just want to live marginally, morally better than what we think the culture does, then nobody will bother us and they'll leave us alone. But when we begin to step out in faith, Jesus said, yes, persecution is going to come. It's just part of the territory of living with Christ. It'll come in your own personal life when you decide next time you get together with your family that you're sick and tired of looking at your loved ones that are on their way to hell, but you don't say anything to them because you're afraid they'll get mad at you and the dinner that you prepared will somehow be tense. So instead, we don't say anything to them because we want to somehow keep a relationship with a lost person who we're okay with them being lost and going to hell because we value that relationship better than we do their eternal salvation. It's the spiritual condition and the attitude of the church or us as individuals that determines whether or not we persevere and strive during persecution. And that's exactly what the disciples did. I'm just going to go through a couple of these verses, and I want you to look at some of these principles here that we can apply as the church and apply as individuals in our own life. First, here's the bad news. At least it's bad in the flesh. If it's bad in the spirit, it's not, "Oh, Lord, I'm suffering persecution. That must mean, although I don't feel like it, that I must be living godly in you, that that they must hate me because of you." And so I want to keep doing that. Here's the bad news. They left the rulers at that time, and they went back to the church who was praying for them, back to the brethren. And they said this. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions," which is the church, "and reported all that the chief priest and elders said to them." So somebody comes through our door here and they say, hey, let me tell you what's going on. Man, I was downtown and I was preaching, and man, they got so angry with us, they were going to throw me in jail. And I told them, "No, I'm surrounded by a bunch of people who love Jesus more than anything. You throw me in jail, you can throw them in jail. We don't really care. We'll just turn our jail cell into an evangelistic outpost." And they come in and share that with us, and we're going, "Oh my gosh, you didn't tell them I was here, did you? I mean, I don't want to be part of that. I mean, what are you doing? Tone it down a little bit. We have jobs. We have things that we have to do. And man, I don't want to do that. I want to live on the edges. I want to live in the lukewarmness. You're just over the top." So if we're having a prayer meeting about one of us that's being chastised and warned and threatened and later on beaten, you know, and then some of them even killed later on because of their faith, how would we respond to that? Would we say, "Yes, go, yes, we're in it 100%, all for one, one for all, and it doesn't care what it costs me because God can do anything he wants. God, I'm with you." That's what they did. First thing they did, they didn't complain. They didn't try to, you know, downplay what Peter and John did. They didn't say, "You know what, just next time you're going to do a miracle, man, don't stick it in their face like you did on the steps to the temple. Good night. Let's just go back behind the Walmart dumpsters and heal somebody there so nobody knows about him. Come on." And do that at all. What happened was when they got together and they heard about this persecution taking place, they immediately went to prayer. Not hiring Christian legal groups to defend your rights, but they immediately went to prayer. So when they heard that Peter and John and anybody else who claimed the name of Christ could lose everything, including their freedom and their life, they raised their voices to God in one accord, in complete unity. There wasn't any dissension. There wasn't anybody saying, ho, I'm out of here. I'll just go to this Methodist church down here because they never get persecuted. I don't want to play this anymore. In one accord. This is because these people were not converts to Christianity. These people were regenerated sons of God. There's a huge difference. Conversion is when I choose to make Christ my Lord until I choose not to. I adhere to Christian principles. Regeneration takes place when I'm literally changed from the inside out. The old man dies, the new man is born again, and the Holy Spirit lives within me. And from the outside, sometimes in church, it's really hard to tell, especially when the average temperature in church is close to lukewarm. But these people were regenerated. There was no dissenting voices. There was no one that said, "No, I don't want to do that." There's no one that just bailed out. They were all in one accord, single focused, with one mind and one heart. Why were they in one accord? Because one of the key doctrines, and Brian talked about a little bit about this last week, one of the key doctrines that we fail to embrace as believers is that God is sovereign in everything. Nothing happens to his people without him knowing it. A bird doesn't fall to the ground unless God is aware of that. And he says, even the very hairs on your head are numbered, not counted, which implies I don't have pre-knowledge of that and I have to count to figure it out, but numbered. So they began their prayer. Follow it in the scripture. Lord, you are God. You are the sovereign one. You are the creator of the universe. You are the great I am. You are Yahweh. You are beyond comprehension. You are the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that is in them. There's nothing that you haven't made. There's no one that can thwart your will. You're in your heavens and you do what you please. Everybody else on the planet is subject to your sovereignty, including our enemies. They also realized that what was happening to them, he could change at any minute if he wanted to. And if he chooses not to change what they're going through, then obviously God has a plan in all of this. God has some greater good. God has some eternal purpose that maybe we can't see. And he told them, when they're in their prayer, you can see that they not only exalted God for who he was, they also said, we expect to get persecuted. We know that your hand is in all of this. We belong to you, and we know what they did to your son, and we also know what they're going to do to us. Therefore, a couple chapters later, when they were flogged, they came back rejoicing while they were bleeding because they were counted worthy to suffer like their Lord. That's regeneration. That's true salvation rather than just conversion, which means I have a religion that I just hold on to when it's convenient for me to make me sleep well at night, but absolutely very little change that takes place, especially in the face of persecution. God revealed to them in the past what they were experiencing right then. Here's what he said, continuing their prayer. You are God. You are the powerful one. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by your mouth, your servant David has said, and they quote Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? For the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against Jesus. The Lord and Jesus, God revealed to him that this is exactly what's going to happen. The darkness of the culture will try to stamp out the light. They did it back then. They've done it for 2,000 years. They are doing it right now today in our nation. Every single day that goes by, we get a little bit darker, which means there's more darkness out there than there is light unless you and I in a church allow our light to shine like Christ wants to. But Lord, if that's true, and all the nations are going to rage against the Lord, and all these terrible things are going to happen, so why does that affect me? Are you talking about Jesus? And they continue in their prayer. For truly, not against us, but to truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, this was you, God, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the governmental leaders of the Jews and the Gentiles, with the people of the Gentiles and the people of Israel, their leaders and their followers, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. Oh, okay, so this didn't surprise you, God. You're not up in heaven going, I can't believe this happened. My poor little children. Well, what are they going to do? I wish I could help them. You ordained this. You allowed this. You actually purposed this to happen beforehand. If you want a clear picture of God's sovereignty and events, read Romans chapter 9. Yeah, I expected Christ to be killed. I expected Christ to be turned over. Jesus even told you guys it was going to happen over and over again, and you didn't understand it. I expected all the people to turn against him. I prophesied in the Old Testament about what it was going to be like, and now it has happened. So why should you be surprised? And this church wasn't. They weren't surprised at all. They knew it was coming because they absolutely did that to Jesus. All right, so whenever I'm reading scripture, I'm a little overwhelmed now, so I'm going to stop. It's a lot to take in, so let me get some lessons. Let me see, Lord, what can you teach us from what you just showed us right now? I know there's more lessons, but so far, what are some lessons we can learn? Number one, that when opposition takes place, unity is vitally important. Vitally important. The church is powerful when it's united under Him. If your relationship with the church is just Sunday morning, and your relationship with the people in here are just Sunday morning, where you just come and you go, it's a religion. I mean, we need to be hooked together with each other during the week and sharing and talking and sharing needs and stuff like you do on the prayer chain and stuff of that nature. I noticed that on the prayer chain, I don't know if some of you men are on there, but the only people who ever respond, and maybe it's because that's all who's on there, are women. You know, and we don't want to have it ding so much on our phone when someone has a prayer need, so I'd rather just get off that. Really? It's a need of a fellow believer who's crying out for prayer. Why would we all not want to be on that and be able to pray? The church was together in one accord. They were unified. That's far more than just coming to a barn or a church or a building somewhere once a week. When it comes to unity, look what Paul says in his letter to Philippians. You need to note this passage and study it when you get home. It's pretty amazing. Here's what he says. He says, only let your conduct, that also means in the face of persecution, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, your conduct in the world out there, your conduct among your family, your conduct even when persecution takes place. Make it be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you physically or whether I'm absent, I can hear of your affairs. I can hear about how you're holding up. And what do you want to hear, Paul? I want to hear that you stand fast. How? In one spirit. How do we do that? With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's no independent contractors here. They're all part of one body of Christ. And he continues, if we respond that way, then when persecution comes, our terrible things come. It says, and in no way be terrified or frightened by your adversaries. Why? Because you're striving together as one person under Christ. And many of you with Jesus is stronger than anything the world can grow our way. And when the opposition sees how you're together in one mind and one heart and one soul for Christ, even when they're unleashing their torment against you, to them, it's perdition. To them, it shows them their destruction, their ruin, their waste, that they'll be destroyed. But to you, it's an indication of your salvation, and that from God. Wow. Paul hadn't even written that yet, but they obviously knew it. Here's another lesson we can learn, that God is sovereign. Sovereign. Let that sink in. I mean, last couple of weeks I've had up Psalm 115, verse 3, our God's in his heavens and he does what he pleases, which means he can do anything he wants to do. He can heal you or not. He can meet your financial needs or not. He can have you escape from prison or not. He can do anything he wants to do, and therefore if he's the one doing it to us, his slaves and doulasses, then we should be content and rest in that. God is sovereign, which means if he wanted to make the threats go away, if he wanted, you know, the guys that are making the threats to just drop dead and everybody be afraid of the Christ, he could do that. But if he chooses not to do that, and we're in him, then obviously we have to be okay with what he wants to do in our life. Because he could change it if he wanted to, and if he chooses not to change it, it's because he has a greater good, and that greater good may be refining you personally. And number three, the first thing they did was pray. They didn't worry. They didn't call committee meetings. They didn't, you know, renew their liability insurance. They didn't do all the things that aren't necessarily bad, but we always have a tendency of defaulting to that first. Instead, they prayed. And what they didn't do was blame shifting, doubt, or finger pointing. It's your fault. You did that. You shouldn't have done that. You're going to do that? I'm out of here. I'm leaving. I mean, it's just, you guys are too committed to Christ in here. They didn't do that at all. But it continues. I love this. In the middle of their persecution, what they did not pray for was deliverance. Wow. There's not one word in here about take this cup away from me. Deliver us, Lord. Make us, make the bad guys go away. They didn't say any of that. Not once. Instead, what they prayed for was boldness and strength in the middle of that persecution. I mean, you can be bold when you're not persecuting and people go, wow, that's something else. If you're bold in the middle of persecution, people write books about you. You become a spiritual hero. And that's what they prayed for. Lord, now look at their threats. Look at their threats. And he doesn't say, take them away. Meet my financial needs. Make the boogeyman go away. Just let us live in quiet solitude here and let nobody come after us. And I won't share my light with anybody if they'll leave me alone. Don't pray for that at all. They said, Lord, look at their threats and give us boldness. But they understood who us was. They said, grant your servants boldness. Again, I've shared this with you 100 times. Our English translations like to translate the word doulos as servant because we have such a negative connotation of the word slave in our culture, and rightly so. You know, if you think of slaves, my generation, we think of roots and Kuta Kente and all that kind of stuff. We think of, you know, reparations they're talking about now and all that kind of stuff and how terrible the slave owners were and fine. And so therefore, we don't want to ever use the word slave in our Bible. Matter of fact, we want to remove slaves from our even verbiage because there's always sex slaves or some sort of slave. And so we remove that and we translate it servants. And a servant's like an employee. A servant can come and go if they want. And, you know, the master's supposed to take care of them. But, you know, you can trade a servant or a servant could go somewhere else. And we feel more comfortable with autonomy. But that's not what the word doulos means, and I've shared this with you again 24 times. The word doulos means someone in a permanent relationship of servitude to another. Permanent. They have no will of their own. They have been bought with a price. They're no longer themselves. They now belong to someone else. They now belong to Christ. They recognize that. Therefore, I'm not worried about losing my house. I'm not worried about losing my car. I'm not worried about, you know, losing my job because I belong to the master and the master's job is to take care of the slave. And the master will take care of the slave in whatever way the master chooses. And I'm content with that. Now look, Lord, at their threats and grant your slaves that with all boldness they may speak your word. Not my words, not what I want, not what seems good to me, but just let me fulfill the mission you've given me to speak your words. All right. After the slave thing, I need to rest for a second, and let's see what else we can learn from this on how we can embrace persecution when we find it. Another lesson is the fact they clearly understood their relationship. They clearly understood this is not something, a club I joined. This is not some sort of political party or some sort of movement. I actually, my rights and my future and my life now have been subjugated to the Lord Jesus Christ. That I was a bond slave and I was convicted of my sins and he came and redeemed me from the slave market of sin. And now I belong to him. Everything I am belongs to him. And matter of fact, I don't have to worry about what I'm going to eat or drink or wear, Jesus said in Matthew 6, because he will take care of everything else if I'll just be faithful to my master and seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. So what would happen if his church viewed it that way? What would happen? What kind of boldness would we have in the onslaught of what they're doing to young children now who want to be males or females and are not biologically males or females, or are these millions of babies that are aborted all the time, and the way our culture just sinks deeper and deeper and deeper, and how this world out there wants to pervert the minds of our children and even our minds. I mean, what would happen if we stood up with this kind of boldness and said, my master says no? And whether I live or die, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What would happen if his church acted that way? Or you, in your own life, acted that way, understanding that you're not the captain of your ship, but he is. And we're simply slaves to a wonderful, powerful master. Okay. Now it gets even more bold. Because they were understood that they were slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, they asked for specific manifestations of his power. I mean, since when do we ever do that? Lord, bless them. And that's pretty much it. Not these guys. These guys said, wait a second, if a miracle took place over here and all these people got saved, we want to do it again and again and again and again. And they started praying and said, Lord, would you show yourself as sovereign? Would you grant your servants boldness to speak your word? But in addition to speaking your word, would you confirm that word with stuff that only you can do? Would you stretch out your hands to heal? And not only that, would signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Christ? Wow, that's kind of bold. And one of the things I have learned is that Scripture says that if you pray according to his will, the answer is always yes. And some of the reasons why we don't get answers is because we're either not praying according to his will or we're not believing he's going to do what he says he will do. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And the same Holy Spirit who lived in them is the same Holy Spirit who lives in us today. I need some more lessons here. All right, a few more. These guys understood the power of the Holy Spirit. We're afraid of the Holy Spirit because afraid of the Holy Spirit will make us do loopy things. The Holy Spirit means I can't control him. Jesus, I can watch the videos. I can watch The Chosen. I can watch The Passion of the Christ. I can watch King of Kings or The Greatest Story Ever Told. I kind of get a vision of Jesus. God the Father, we don't even mess with him. I mean, he's like Mount Sinai and thunder and lightning and all that. But the Holy Spirit, this breath, this the thing I can't see that I can, like the wind. No, I have a really hard time with that. I can't put him in a box. I can't wrap my mind around him. So therefore, I'm going to relegate him to like a second-class deity. But it's the Holy Spirit who lives in you. It's the Holy Spirit, not Jesus and the Father, who gives you gifts. That comes from him. It's the Holy Spirit that speaks to you. He's the one, Jesus said. It is better that you have him then Christ physically stays on earth. They understood that. And they put no limits on what God can do. God, if you've done it to one, then you're capable of doing it to another. And we're asking for that. The same thing that brought about this great revival, a lot of people saved on the steps of the temple, in the heart of darkness at that time, is what we're praying that you do for us today. And they prayed with boldness, and they expected God to move. So, do you believe that this lesson stands true for the church today? If you don't, I feel sorry for you. But if you do, does it stand true for you? Is your faith big enough to realize that God can do anything he wants to do? Once you're absolutely sold out to him to the point that you're experiencing him, understanding his word, and he can clearly indicate to you what his will is. And what happened? Drawing it to a close. When God moves, he really moves. If you read stories about great revivals or movement of God in the past, when it happens powerfully. It happens so that no one can deny it. It happens in a way that not only you, but the world knows that God has moved. So here's what happens. And when they prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. I mean, think about that. I mean, that means what, like a tremor of an earthquake? It means that everybody's noticing it. I mean, there's thousands of people have been saved by this time, and we don't know how many are there praying, but the place was shaken. God's here. We know he's here. He's manifesting himself. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And God immediately answered their first prayer request. Because right then, with the power of the Holy Spirit living in them, they began sharing the word of God with boldness. Probably among themselves first. You know how hard it is to get Christians today to even share his word and his testimony or bring glory to him in church? Like somehow we've all been emasculated. We've been muted to the point that we don't think we should ever share anything. And if we do, we get all nervous about it rather than the fact that, look, God is done. God works a miracle out in our life, and we can't wait to tell other people about it as long as it's not a God thing. If I got a promotion at work, if, you know, the doctors were able to collect, fix the valve in my heart, or, you know, if my baby was healed, oh, that's just great. But when it comes to glorifying him, why do we think it's okay to remain silent? How does that give him glory at all? Levi's up here and he's singing songs about proclaiming and shouting and glorifying the Father. And most of us, if we are singing, are barely moving our lips. Why? I mean, has the church taught us that? Are we so insecure about ourselves that we don't want other people to think maybe we're over the top? Oh, yeah, because if you are over the top, some of your enemies will be other believers that'll want to tone you back down. Their first prayer request was answered immediately. Their second prayer request was answered in the next chapter. And you can read the account prior to this. You know, you've got Ananias and Sapphira first, where God removes stuff out of the church that's causing them to be more inward focused than focused on him. And then all of a sudden it says that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all once again with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were one accord because the two people in there who were trying to divide were removed from the church in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which we have already looked at that. Read the account yourself. This is an amazing picture of what happens here. So, what can we learn? If you choose to go jump into the deep end of the pool spiritually, if you choose to commit everything to Christ, if you choose to take your hands off your life and let him have total control, you will experience persecution and trials and tribulations. You will have your own family not understand you. Why do you have to be so on fire for Jesus? Can't you be just like the rest of us who come and sit and do nothing? Can't you just tone it down a little bit? You will find that when you take Christ into the workplace or into the culture, or you respond and say something about him on social media, that you will catch all sorts of flack. It is coming. It's here on an individual level, and it's the forces are gathering together for a wholesale persecution of his church. I mean, come on. We got a dose of that during COVID. You let pot dispensaries, nightclubs, you know, bars, and liquor stores stay open, but churches aren't essential. And by and large, the vast majority of churches closed. We did. For about 4 or 5 weeks until we realized, hey, this is wrong. Isn't that amazing? And the ones who didn't close got sued by everybody. What's going to happen next time? And the next time? And the next time? Lessons for today. All who desire, that's the key. If you don't desire to live godly in Christ, the odds are you will not face much persecution. And if you're not facing much persecution now, it makes us ask the question, is that because this verse is wrong? Or because our nation is so godly that it applauds our faith in Christ? Or maybe we somehow are not letting our light shine against the darkness the way Christ wants to. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are promised trials, tribulations, and persecutions. And when they come, we should just embrace them as part of God's greater plan rather than avoid them or be afraid of them or try to manage our life in such a way that we can get out from under that. James 1 tells us that we're to rejoice when we face trials and tribulations. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that we're to rejoice when we're persecuted for the name of Christ. We should be giddy, because it means we're obviously living where he wants us to live and being treated like they treated our master. How can we possibly think that we deserve better treatment as the servants than the world gave Jesus, our master? And when that comes, our first our first response should be prayer, individual prayer and corporate prayer. I mean, again, this is just a microcosm. Actually, this is much better than most of the churches I've been part of, but we're supposed to come together and bond together in prayer, and it's really hard to get anybody to pray at the end of a worship service. Anybody like to pray? Crickets. And then finally, somebody who's accustomed to praying, well, raise my hand and pray. Why do we do that? I just feel uncomfortable in prayer. But when persecution comes together and you're supposed to gather a bunch of believers together and pray and trust them and share with them the burdens of your heart, and it's not going to happen unless you prepared yourself first. And we must learn to find joy and rejoicing in our hope and confidence in God, irrespective of our circumstances. It doesn't matter what lot in life we have. In our culture today, as Americans and free will and entrepreneurs, we have the freedom to build businesses and make as much money as we want. Our identity is tied up in what we have. Our happiness is tied up in how we live in this world. And we're missing the fact that everything we have is rubbish. It doesn't mean anything, that we can't take any of it with us. And it is far more blessed to give than it is to receive. Remember? If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 shows us that these people's faith soared, so much so that they're held out for us as champions during adversity. Not one of those people there is just skipping along life with nothing to worry about. Every one of them is struggling. Every one of them is misunderstood or maligned or disappointed. And yet they still had faith. So I'm going to close with this passage. This is the doxology at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And it is one of the most powerful passages for how really big God is and what He wants to do for us that I've seen in the New Testament. And here's what He says. Now to Him, to God, to the one who inhabits us and lives us, the one in us, the one who chose us from the foundation of the world. Now to Him who is able. This word means having the power to do it. This is achieving power. It's explosive power. He's able to do, and there's these two English words which are really a difficult translation of these Greek words, because it's almost like superlative rolls on top of superlative, and we don't have the words to even describe it. Now to Him who is able to do, I can't even describe it, like mind-blowing, but more than we can possibly think. I mean, superabundant, all-surpassing. I mean, it's exceedingly abundantly. I mean, I can't even describe to you, Paul is saying, what our God can do and has the power to do and the ability to do, and you will find out, has a desire to do for those people who are sold out and love Him. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask. It takes a certain element of faith to ask. I've experienced this in my own life. I've come up with this prayer request. I've asked God to do something, and then when I got ready to actually verbalize it, I go, no, I'm not even going to share it because it's never going to happen. That's really crazy. So I've got the faith to ask, but not only that, I've got the faith to even think it in my mind. I mean, what I could possibly imagine God doing, He does exceedingly abundantly, super abundant, mind-blowing, greater than that. I know, but He does that to those people. He does that to the prophets and the apostles in the Old Testament. No, He doesn't. He does that according to the power, this explosive power that works. That's the word we get energy for in us. Ooh. Well, who is this power that works in us? It is the Holy Spirit. Now to Him who can do whatever you can even imagine, even greater than you can even imagine, by the power that exists and works right now today in you as an individual, but not only that, also in the church, which is made up of individuals who have the same God living in them. To Him be glory right here in the church, in the ecclesia, and the called out ones by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever and ever and ever. Let it be so. Amen. So what are you saying here? Well, I'm saying that we belong to a God that is mind-blowing. And not to other people, but to you. Because it's the power that, like energy, that's working in you. And that power is the Holy Spirit that can do more than you can even verbalize if you had the faith for that, but even think in your entire mind. And he wants glory here in the church among other people just like him through Christ Jesus forever, for all generations, until he returns. Let it be so. Amen. Period. That's his desire. That's what he wants. And when you have a relationship like that with him, who cares what Satan throws your way? Who cares what the government says? Who cares what anybody says? Where is worry and doubt and fear when you are that connected to a God that powerful who loves you that much? But if we're not like that, then we take all matters into our own consideration. We try to figure it out ourselves. We limit our exposure for other people because we don't want them to say crazy things about us. We're afraid to actually pray publicly because somebody else may make fun of the way we pray or something of that nature. When it comes to worship, we're just going to keep it toned back so I'm still in control, even though this God that we're serving is beyond comprehension. And then we wonder why we're in the situation we are. That the power of darkness keeps getting darker and the church becomes more marginalized and the gates of hell cannot prevail against us when we let the Spirit move. Amen? Next week, I'm telling you ahead of time, we're going to take that one phrase in Ephesians chapter 3 where it talks about glory in his church. And since I guess we don't know how to give him glory in his church, we're going to ask you, Lord, tell us what we need to do. How can we give you glory in your church? And once we figure out from Scripture exactly what gives him glory in his church, then it's up to you and me whether we're going to obey that, whether we're going to really give him the glory he deserves, or whether we're going to continue living with our cards close to our chest until we get to heaven, and then all myriad of angels are worshiping him, and we're going to go, no, I feel uncomfortable with that. It's not about us, it's about him. And one of the reasons why we don't do this, I've determined in my own life, is I don't know how. You know, I've seen other people say they do it, and it seems kind of weird. I don't know how, but he tells us, he shows us how to glorify him. And next week, that's what we're going to talk about. Let me pray.